You're listening to this week's sermon from Saanich Baptist Church in Victoria. To watch the sermon online or for more resources, head to saanichbaptist.org. Have a great week.
Here's what we're going to do today is we're going to wrap up our Gospel According to Jacob series. I hope you found it to be helpful, informative. I hope that you've come to see and hear my heart and even learn how I preach. I know that's a little bit different, and I don't take for granted that I bring a different kind of dialect to preaching. We're going to wrap up the Gospel According to Jacob today, touch on one more area from his life. But my goal has been throughout this series to kind of show you that the gospel isn't just what brings us into the kingdom, it's how we experience the kingdom. That the Christian life never gets away from needing to believe the gospel. That the gospel is what saves us. We know that. We believe that. But it's also what sanctifies us. That's a big word for transformation. And it's been my goal in this last series that we would all see how the gospel works in an individual's life. That as we see that in Scripture, we would also expect that for ourselves. The belief that Jesus still is working. Primarily in each one of us first. And as we see that in our own hearts, we'll see that in the world around us. And as we see that in the world around us, we'll see Christ working through us to bring his kingdom in the proclamation of the gospel. So that's been my hope. And in the months to come, I'd like to carry on with that bit of that theme. And so today we're going to finish up Jacob. Next week is a special outdoor service, which I'm just going to do kind of a one-off, kind of cast some vision. That's pastor language for talk about the future. We're going to just kind of have a sermon just for us. And then coming into the fall, I'd like to actually carry on the story of Israel, just not from Jacob's life, but from the nation's life and go into Exodus. Does that sound okay? And it's not really up to you. It's up to me. So... We read this verse a couple months ago in Hebrews chapter 13. It says this. It says that by faith, Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped while leaning on top of his staff. That's a beautiful, succinct summary of Jacob's life. By faith, Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped while leaning on top of his staff. For me, that's encouraging because here's a man who doesn't have an easy relationship with Jesus. His family's a mess. His upbringing was a disaster. And yet, he had a dynamic relationship with Jesus that carried him to the very end, where he could say on his last day, I will still choose to worship, as he's leaning on his staff. Why? Because God had literally maimed him. God had done a work in his life that brought about pain, that brought about suffering, so that he would see God's glory and God's grace in his whole life. Says here that he blessed each of the sons of Joseph. Why is that significant? Because until the very end of his life, he thought his son Joseph was dead. He thought Joseph was dead. That was the story we began to see last week, where Joseph, the youngest son of Jacob, the favorite son of Jacob, is basically killed off by his brothers in that they sell him into slavery, right? But they convinced their father that an animal had attacked him. And Jacob's favorite son is gone. And he says, my son Jacob has left me. I will never be consoled. And the power of grief in his life is a power that many of us can relate to. But God's doing something. Even as he's hidden from the text that we've been reading, we know that underlying all of it, there's a plan. And it's a good plan. And it's a plan where God is going to fulfill his promise to bless Jacob and his family. Today, we're going to see how Jacob's story intersects with Joseph's story in a powerful and profound spiritual reality. But here's the big idea for today as we kind of move forward. It's this. A Christian is someone who is quick to forgive. As we talked about last week, Joseph sold into slavery. And we see his story kind of carry through to a foreign land, a land called Egypt. Have you heard of it? We're going to come back to it over the next couple weeks and months, but this is how the nation of Israel gets established in Egypt. through the evil intentions of some brothers in selling one of their other brothers into slavery, Joseph lands in Egypt. In Egypt, he gets imprisoned because he's accused of doing something he didn't do. That is my nightmare, right? I watched, you know, those prison movies. They used to be, you know, big deal way back 20 years ago, like Shawshank Redemption and Innocent Man. I'm like, oh no, that's going to happen to me. Right? That's the deepest fear. Well, it happens to Joseph. And he's in prison for decades of his life. While in prison, he asks for help. And he finds certain people kind of get an affinity for him. One of those is someone who works very closely with Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And when that man is set free, he says to the cupbearer, Joseph does, remember me when you're talking to Pharaoh. And what happens? He forgets him. Because that's what happens. He's forgotten. And it must have been that Joseph thought to himself, I've been forgotten by everybody. I must have been forgotten by God as well. Except throughout, there's this kind of underlying relationship that Joseph has with God. And he's fighting to believe that God is with him and that God will do something with his circumstances. And that's exactly what happens. Pharaoh has an unsettling dream. He doesn't know what to do with it. The cupbearer remembers that Joseph's somebody who interprets dreams, and he invites Pharaoh to meet Joseph and gets him out of prison. And over the course of time, Joseph finds himself elevated to the second most powerful place in all of Egypt. He is basically Pharaoh's right-hand man. And Pharaoh charges him with this. He says, listen, there's a famine. We know there's a famine coming because that's what the dreams were about. Can you prepare our nation to weather the famine? And Joseph does just that. He ensures that those years of plenty that they're saving, right? And that they've got loads and loads of food for the whole nation in order to weather this natural disaster that was coming. In a way, because Joseph walked close with God, he was able to prepare himself and others for the famine. But this wasn't true for everybody else, particularly his family. His family that is far away is under the same famine, and we read about their response in Genesis 42, verse 1. Jacob learned there was grain in Egypt, and he said to his sons, why do you keep looking at each other? I love that. It's just so human, right? These boys don't know what to do. They're just looking at each other. Jacob comes, walks into the room. Why are you guys looking at each other? Go do something, right? Listen, he went on, I've heard there's grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us so that we will live and not die. So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain from Egypt, but Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he thought something might happen to him, right? He's having an emotional response, right? He's not going to send Benjamin, who is Joseph's younger brother, by Jacob's favorite wife, right? Which is the whole dynamic that got us into this problem in the first place. The extended family wasn't as blessed as those in Egypt, and so the brothers go down. They go down to Egypt, and what happens? They find themselves face to face with Joseph. Incredible. Joseph's probably been waiting his whole life for this moment, right? Those nights where he's lying awake in his prison cell thinking he's been forgotten, starving and hungry and wondering, man, you know, it wasn't so long ago that I was a favorite son in my father's house. Now I'm impoverished, I'm displaced, I'm enslaved, I'm imprisoned. When I meet my brothers again, what happens? Verse 6, Joseph was in charge of the country. He sold grain to all its peoples. His brothers came down and bowed before him with their faces to the ground. Remember the dream that Joseph had way back in the day. When Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke harshly to them. Where do you come from? He asked. From the land of Canaan to buy food, they replied. Although Joseph recognized their brothers, they did not recognize him. Joseph remembered his dreams about them and said to them, you are spies. You have come to see the weakness of the land. No, my lord, the brothers replied. Your servants have come to buy food, they said. We are all sons of one man. We are honest. Your servants are not spies. No, Joseph said to them, you've come to see the weakness of the land. But they replied, we, your servants, were 12 brothers, the sons of one man living in Canaan. The youngest now is with our father, and one is no longer living. Joseph gets the moment every man dreams of, right? When someone cuts you off in traffic, right? when someone, you know, gets your order wrong at the restaurant, right? Gets this moment. And he has this moment where they don't understand who he is, but he knows exactly who they are. Now, I'm going to read into the text something that may not be there explicitly, but it's this. I believe that Joseph had previously forgiven his brothers. Do you know why? Because he doesn't kill them on the spot. He had means to kill them, he had opportunity to kill them, and he had a reason to kill them. He had full grounds for true justice to kill his brothers, and he doesn't. That tells me that something has gone on inside of his heart that might be unexpected. He forgives them. He's not willing to reveal himself to them, but he does forgive them. He had power to kill them. He had means to kill them. He had justification. He had already forgiven them. This is amazing to me. We have this discombobulated, a word I've never used. I don't know why I just used it now. We have this distorted view, I think, of what forgiveness is. It's a very worldly view. That when someone says sorry and apologizes, you forgive them, right? But anybody who's been wounded, deeply hurt, along the same lines of some of the things that we've been talking about throughout this series, knows that forgiveness is maybe one of the most difficult things to do by faith. That it's just so very hard. Forgiveness is not delayed. A lot of people say, I'll forgive when the person asks for forgiveness. That's just choosing to kind of live in slavery, though, don't you think? It's choosing to kind of say, I will forgive when they come to their realization that they've done something wrong. In a way, the brothers do that here, right? They say, hey, we're a bunch of brothers. One of our brothers is at home with our father, and another one is dead. They see and acknowledge that something had gone wrong within their family, but it's not on the basis of that Joseph forgives them. This is important for us because we don't have to wait for an offender to apologize, because you know what's going to happen? It's probably going to take forever. People coming to a realization of their own sin and the pain they've caused often takes a long time. Sometimes we try to manipulate it, right? Trying to get them to just see, and it just never works. People's hearts are hard. We think, if we go to them and say, I've forgiven you, and they go, for what for? And you're like, what? What happened? You ever do that? I need to go and confront this person and tell them I've forgiven them. No, you're looking for justice, not forgiveness. You're looking for them to acknowledge that they hurt you. Forgiveness happens before any of that, because forgiveness of anyone is between you and God, not between you and the person. The second thing, it's not forgetful. Forgiveness is ongoing. You ever hear that phrase, forgive and forget? You know that Bible verse, forgive and forget? It's not in the Bible. It's not there. Why? Because sin is hard to forget, because it hurts. It hurts a lot. I found in my life, because this is my thing, man, that I can bring up offenses done to me from 20, 30, 40 years ago, and I can get so mad, and nothing derails my prayer life more than when I'm praying and I remember an offense. And then I just get mad about it and say amen and move on with my day. Because it's so hard, right? Forgiveness is ongoing. Every time the offense is remembered, we have to forgive. I like to picture it as an open hand. And I actually do that. Sometimes when I'm praying, I'm just going to release this. I don't have to hold on to it. But there's often times I'll just pull that back. There's times where I'll be in church and I'm so mad at somebody and I got my stuffed fist in my pocket and I'm praising Jesus. And he's like, what are you doing right now? That's hypocrisy. That's hypocrisy. It's not forgetful. It's not cheap. I think this is why it's so hard. We understand that forgiveness always costs something, right? It always costs something. In the Bible, we always see that forgiveness only ever comes with sacrifice, right? We look and we see in Christ what forgiveness cost him. It always comes with pain, and I think that's one of the hard things for us to reconcile, is that forgiveness is not cheap, and when we just forgive, it's like nothing ever happened. In the words in our house, two words that I hate in our house, I'm sorry. Not because people weren't allowed to be sorry, but we often use that phrase to get out of consequences of somebody being mad at us, right? If I just say I'm sorry quick, you can't be mad, right? And the reason we don't like that is because forgiveness costs something. And hurting people is hurting people. And you just don't move past it. When we understand what forgiveness is not, we can begin to see what forgiveness is. And then we have to push into the next kind of phase of that, which says, recognize what you've been forgiven of. We see this beautiful passage of spiritual blessings in Ephesians chapter 1. And one of them says this. It says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Through the riches, the immeasurable riches of his grace, which he has poured out on us with all wisdom and understanding. He has made known to us the mystery of his will as a plan for the fullness of time to bring everything together in Christ. What's he describing in that passage? He's describing Christ's work in us of forgiveness that then allows us to see Christ's work around us of how God is working. See, this is the profound power of being able to forgive someone even before they ask for it, is that we are able to have a real relationship with God. Honest. I've been hurt, God. Do you understand what happened to me? And he says, yes, I do. I understand. I empathize. But also, God, I realize that I put you there too, that my sin has cost you a great deal. And to be forgiven is to recognize what our sin cost God. When we embrace our own forgiveness, we're then opened up to see that God is doing something that is bigger and profound. We're set free in a lot of ways, right? Personally, we're set free from seeing that bitterness is basically slavery, right? That as long as I'm trying to find justice, as long as I'm trying to get somebody to see that what they did caused me, and I won't forgive them until that happens, that I'm the one who's enslaved. And just becoming bitter and bitter, I'm the one who's guarded. I'm not going to open myself up to maybe getting hurt again. Right? We're guarded. We're closed off. We're walled off. And we are so stuck in our own reality that we can't even believe God's doing something outside of us. And that's me. See, the problem when my prayers get truncated by my own bitterness is I stop praying for the kingdom to come. I stop moving on, right? Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins. Easy, no problem. Forgive the sins of those who have sinned against us. Whoa, big problem. Right? For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. Don't get there because I can't forgive. The reason we forgive is because it's what opens us up to a relationship with God and an understanding of God's plan in the world. And yet, we know that it is so very difficult, that forgiveness is scandalous, that it seems too simple, that it almost seems too dangerous, and that's why we resist it. That we have experienced pain frequently and witnessed transformation rarely, and we wonder how we can navigate this world without getting hurt again. That if we're quick to forgive, are we just opening up ourselves and making ourselves vulnerable again? The answer is no. A Christian is someone who's quick to forgive, but someone who's also slow to trust. Okay? This is the balance. We're often so scared of what forgiveness might mean for our future that we guard ourselves from ever forgiving because we're scared of getting hurt again. But forgiveness and trust are two different things. You should write this down. I don't know why you're not writing this down. That, there. Take a picture of it. It is so very important. A Christian is someone who's quick to forgive, slow to trust. You say, Ben, well, on the basis, well, this, forgiveness needs to come before someone repents. But repentance is only the basis by which we find ourselves moving towards restoration and reconciliation. Watch. This is what happens in Jacob's life. In Joseph's life, sorry. Verse 14, Joseph said to them, I've spoken, you're spies. This is how you'll be tested. As surely as Pharaoh lives, you will not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one from among you to go get your brother. The rest of you will be imprisoned so that your words can be tested to see if they are true. If they are not, then surely as Pharaoh lives, you are spies. So Joseph imprisoned them together for 3 days. 3 days he put them in prison. Seems just, but not equal, right? On the third day, Joseph said to them, I fear God. Do this and you will live. If you are honest, let one of you be confined to the guardhouse while the rest of you go and take grain to relieve the hunger of your household. Bring your youngest brother to me so that your words can be confirmed. Then you won't die. And they consented to this. Okay, Joseph sees and knows his brothers. He understands what they've done to him. He doesn't kill them because he's forgiven them, but he doesn't yet trust them. He makes sure to test them before he's willing to enter back into a relationship with them. He tests them. He tests whether or not their words are true. He's going to test them to see if, put in the same situation as they were when he was younger, if they'll do it again. So he sends them back to go get Benjamin. He keeps Simeon, one of the most ruthless of the brothers, right? The boys go back to Jacob and they tell him the story and say, they kept Simeon. We're not allowed to go back unless we bring Benjamin. Jacob's like, no way. I can't let you lose another one of my sons. And yet the famine goes on and the people are starving. And over the course of what I believe to be years, Jacob finally relents and lets Benjamin go back with the brothers down into Egypt. And they come before Joseph again with all the brothers, one of the brothers named Judah. They meet him there, and Joseph says to them, good, I'm glad you're back. Here's enough food for you. Head back home. But he stashes his silver cup, an object of value, in Benjamin's bag, sets him up, right? His guards go, after the brothers have left, go get them, bring them back, and he accuses them of trying to steal from him. How could you have just preyed upon my grace that you would steal from me? And he says to them, but I'm going to set you all free. I'm just going to keep the youngest son, Benjamin. He's going to become my slave. See what he's doing? He's setting up the brothers to see if they will sell out another favorite son in order to save themselves. They fall to the ground before him. I'm going to read verses 14 and then we'll carry into it. When Joseph, Judah, and his brothers reached Joseph's house and he was still there, they fell down to the ground before him. What have you done? Joseph said to them. Didn't you know that a man like me could uncover the truth by divination? What can we say, my lord? Judah replied. How can we plead? How can we justify ourselves? God has exposed your servant's iniquity. We are now found as the Lord's slaves, both we and the one who is in possession of the cup that was found. Then Joseph said, I swear that I will not do this. The man who is in the possession of the cup The cup was found, will be my slave. Then the rest of you can go in peace to your father. And this kills them. Why? They know what happened to Jacob when Joseph died. They saw the effects of their sin on Jacob's life when they sold that last brother. They can't do this to him again. Judah steps up for the brothers. And he's a bad dude, but read what he says here. Genesis 44:24. This is what happened when we went back to your servant, my father. We reported to him the words of my Lord, but our father said, go again and buy us a little food. We told him, we can't go down unless our younger brother goes with us. If our younger brother isn't with us, we cannot see the man. Your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons. One is gone from me. I said, he must have been torn to pieces, and I've never seen him again. If you also take this one from me, and anything that happens to him, you will bring my gray hairs down to Sheol in sorrow. So if I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, his life is wrapped up in the boy's life. When he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die. Then your servants will have brought the gray hairs of your servant, our father, down to Sheol in sorrow. Your servant became accountable to my father for the boy, saying, if I do not return to you, I will always bear the guilt for sinning against you, my father. Now please, let your servant remain here as my Lord's slave in place of the boy. Let him go back with his brothers, for how can I go back to my father without the boy? I could not bear to see the grief that would overwhelm my father. Judah steps up. Judah is a bad dude. Like, he's this guy, he wears like the leather vest with no shirt on underneath, right? He's got the jacked up pickup truck with Confederate flags, on it. He lives in Nanaimo, right? Like he's a bad dude. He's a terrible human being. And the stories of his terrible exploits are in the chapters previous to the one we're reading. And yet, something's happening inside of him. He's become repentant. He sees what his sin has done to his father. And he offers himself in place of his brother. This is true repentance, where he says, I see what we have done to him, and we can't do this again. And I'm willing to stand in his place. Repentance. Repentance is when someone sees the brokenness that they've caused and is willing to pay restitution. Okay? That's true repentance. Repentance always comes before reconciliation, before restoration. But repentance needs to be tested. And that's what Joseph is seeing. And what he sees is a work of God in Judah's heart, and hopefully in all of the brothers' hearts, where they become aware of the pain that they caused their father and really their brother, Joseph, but are willing to step into the place and pay the consequences for their actions. As we've talked about, some of the very horrific things that we've talked about in the past number of weeks, some perceptive people amongst you have come and said, what happened? When someone who is an abuser repents of their sin, do we just let them get off the hook scot-free? And I say this as a side note because I think it's very, very important that repentance that is tested also says you need to pay restitution. And if it's a crime that's been done, they need to turn themselves in. And it's okay to test that. It's okay to ask that. But this is the work that we're looking for. Because Joseph had forgiven his brothers, he'd made himself available to see God's work in them, but he tests them. He says, I'm going to see if they are different before I enter back into relationship with him. And that's what he does. Genesis 45, verse 1. Joseph could no longer keep his composure in front of all of his attendants, so he called out, send everyone away from me. That is all the Egyptians, his own servants. No one was with him when he revealed his identity to his brothers, but he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it, and also Pharaoh's household heard it. But Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still living? But they could not answer him because they were terrified in his presence. That's awesome. I love whoever wrote Genesis would just throw in these little bits, right? They were dumb, and he says, I am Joseph, your brother. He said, the one you sold into Egypt. Now don't be grieved or angry with yourself for selling me here, because God sent me ahead of you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land 2 years, and there will be 5 more years without plowing or harvesting. God sent me ahead of you to establish you as a remnant within the land and keep you alive by a great deliverance. What does Joseph get to see? Maybe not justice, certainly not vengeance. He does get to see salvation. He gets to see the power of forgiveness to save. He reveals himself and offers them a blessing because he believes this, what you meant for evil, God can use for good. There are these verses in the Bible that are so hard to believe. One of them is in Romans 8, all things work together for good for those who love him. You ever heard that verse, read that verse, and been like, how? How does that work? You ever read the verse, James 1, consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds, because you know the testing of your faith develops perseverance. How is that a blessing? How? And oftentimes it's this unwillingness to let go of some of the things that have been done to us and embrace forgiveness that means we don't get to see what God is doing around us because we haven't experienced what he wants to do in us. Forgiveness comes before repentance. Repentance comes before restoration. But forgiveness for us is what allows us to see what God is doing in the world. Forgiveness is the means of salvation. He's forgiven us and freed us to then forgive. Forgiveness is what allows us to be both Judah and Joseph. Forgiveness is what allows me to confess my sin when it's caused somebody else harm. Forgiveness is what allows me to be Joseph, to be freed from the need for injustice and instead embrace by grace those who need to know the gospel. It produces faith. The most difficult thing you might have to do in your Christian life, the greatest expression of faith might be to forgive somebody else. I'm not unaware of how difficult that is. But it is the means of salvation. Forgiveness is the means to new life. Joseph does for his brothers what Christ does for us. He's able to offer them a new life. Not just that their past has been pushed aside, it's gone in the past now, but they can now live with a hope for the future. The life he was able to offer them would be able to save them from this famine that was coming. He was able to lead them to a place that would be a blessing. So he says to them, go get Dad and everybody else and come down, and we're going to live here in Goshen. It was like the paradise of Egypt. I don't know what would be equivalent here to that. Maybe it's just Victoria. Go up to Nanaimo and get Dad and bring him down to Victoria, because we're going to live here by the water where the temperature doesn't get above 28 degrees ever. There's always a breeze, right? We're going to live here. We're going to be saved from this. He gives them new life. That's what forgiveness does. Whether it's forgiveness that's been given to us or forgiveness we give to somebody else, it allows us to put the past in the past. That's the only way the past is in the past. Third thing is it's the means by which we understand God's sovereignty. It's the lens through which we see the hidden plans of God. Jacob would experience resurrection when the son he thought was dead would be brought back to life, because God had planned this all along. Not that God had planned for this evil to take place, but that God was going to redeem the evil. This is our God. He takes evil and brings good from it. This is profound. This is beautiful. This is the power of forgiveness. We know how difficult it is. Take your time. Struggle with it. Wrestle with it. Talk to God about it. But know that the means by which we live with faith and hope and love is through forgiveness. Faith and hope and love, which combat fear, anger, and shame, are how we move forward by faith, recognizing that God is in control of all things and has given us good. Why? Because Jesus is the true and better Joseph, who at the right hand of the king forgives those who betrayed and sold him and uses his new power to save them. This is our story. This is our hope. Joseph would hear his brothers later on in their lives, after Jacob dies, say, are you going to kill us now? And he would have to remind them time and time again, what you meant for evil, God has meant for good. And it's the same for us. We need to remember time and time again that what the evil and bad and sinful things do in our life, God can use for good, because Jesus is the true and better Joseph, who at the right hand of the king forgives those who betrayed and sold him and uses his new power to save them. The application of this happens with what we do next, where we go to the table of forgiveness and we have communion set up around the room. Communion is to remind us of the forgiveness that Christ has granted us. Today, I'm going to encourage you not to take it. Not to take it if you're having a hard time forgiving somebody. It's okay. We're going to do it again. We're told by Paul to not take it in an unworthy state. And the truth is you can't be holding on to grudges, resentment, or bitterness and eat of the body and drink of the blood. And Jesus is like, it's okay. Take your time. It's okay. I'm going to encourage you not to take it if you need to be forgiven by somebody. Maybe even in this room. Maybe in your family. And Jesus said that in the Sermon on the Mount. If you go and offer your sacrifice at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your sacrifice and go and make it right. Then come back. Communion is a reminder of what Jesus has done for us, but it's also a mirror into our own soul. Have I forgiven? Am I forgiven? Now, that might sound scandalous for me to be up here telling you not to take communion today. But I think it's an important application for this message. We can't hate, right? We hate sin. We don't hate people. We hate the brokenness and injustice in the world. We see and recognize the brokenness and injustice within people. We need to fight to forgive. And it's not easy. So take the time necessary to do that. If you've hurt somebody, go and make that right. Don't simply say, I'm sorry, to get out of the consequence. But recognize that what you did was an offense to God as much as it was an offense to the person. And see that there is suffering as a result of it. But know this, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. The sin done by us, the sin done to us. Is that all right? Let's pray. Lord, we bow in an abject humility, recognizing that forgiveness is the greatest gift you bestowed on us, and the hardest expression of worship, of faith, that many of us have had to participate in. We cherish it from you, Lord Jesus, but we have a hard time extending that to others. Would you work in our hearts today? Would you remind us of something that we need to be true that we read from in your word today or we heard spoken from this place today? Might we see that you understand the cost of forgiveness. You understand what it costs us to forgive other people. That you understand that it's slavery to be bitter and angry. And yet you, Lord Jesus, even on the cross, look down at all of those who are assaulting you and said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Would you bestow on us that same spirit? Would you give us the faith we need to extend that grace? I know, Lord, that of all the things we've talked about, that this is a human thing, that this is true for all of us. Maybe we all haven't experienced the grief of losing a child. Maybe we all haven't experienced the victimization of being abused, but we all know how hard it is to forgive somebody else. Grant us the faith so that we might live by hope, believing that what was meant for evil, you can do good with. We need that. Our world needs that. And Lord, that the softness that comes from grace and the hope that it gives us would allow us then to enter into our relationships at home, in the church, and in our community with love. That as you love us, and as we bask in the grace and the forgiveness that you've given us, it'd be natural to love others. Lord, I invite you to do a work in us this morning that allows us to come to the table, allows us to sit with the cost of our forgiveness, that allows us to forgive others because you understand how hard it is. In your name and for your glory, I pray. Amen.